I'm going to start off the message this morning with a pretty controversial statement. Pretty controversial, and you're like, well, then what's new, you know? But this is kind of a statement that's going to fly in the face of what you hear through pop media, pop culture, through universalism and relativism and many other isms that rule our culture and our society today. And the statement I want to put out before you this morning is that we are not all God's children. We are all not God's children. How many people have heard that when you're out witnessing to someone and trying to explain the truth of the gospel, the truth of the one true God, and they say, well, we're all God's children, right? That's kind of the common theme that's out there, and people use it to exercise sympathy towards different people groups and things like that. But here's what the truth of the matter is today. It's not what these feel-good gospels and things like that try to convince us of. We are not all children of God, and I'm using that we as the collective humanity, the collective we, everyone who was born to this earth. Certainly, we were all created by God. We understand that to be a truth, but to cast out a blanket supposition that any person born to this earth, created by God, is a child of God actually goes against the truth of Scripture. And this is exactly what John is trying to show us today in today's passage. We see clear and distinct concrete proof that everyone is not, in fact, God's children. And in this presentation of truth, we receive kind of a litmus against we, as believers, can check ourselves and find either confidence and assurance of our authentic faith, or possibly even expose the fact that just maybe we've been deceived or have been deceiving ourselves as to the authenticity and genuineness of our faith. So our passage this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3, and we're looking from verses 4 through 10, looking at the English Standard Version this morning. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for the truth and life that awaits us within it, Lord. Tune our hearts this morning to your spirit, God, that we might know your truth and that it might bring abundant life to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out by saying that it's not John's heart and it's not John's goal in this passage to expose counterfeit believers from within his congregation. I'm going to say that again. The aim and the goal of John in this passage is not to root out and uncover counterfeit believers who are within his congregation. You can see all throughout this letter, through the endearing language that he uses, little children, dear children, these people are precious to him, and he has spent much time reassuring them that they are indeed true, genuine believers. His goal, as we said a couple weeks back, is to bring reassurance to the faithful while at the same time exposing in full measure the lies and deceit of the false teachers and the opponents that are coming against the church, those who had gone out from them, as we talked about last week. So today, my goal is not to seek to expose anyone in this room who might be living lives contrary to what John is expressing here, but I believe that these passages could serve to help us in that regard, to be an aid in possibly awakening someone who has been living under false pretenses or from false assurance. So while that is not the aim and the goal of John's message, therefore it's not the aim and goal of my message today. I do pray, however, that as these words go forth, that should the message find root in the soil of a heart that has been living from a place of faulty assurance or false assurance, that it would indeed have its full and resounding effect. Amen? So that's not my goal, but man, if that is collateral benefit, praise God. So I pray that every person in this room now would, in fact, just desire more, that we would press in genuinely, openly, and honestly, and just say to God, man, whatever you have, whatever it is, reveal it to us now. Amen? So when we left off last week, at the end of the passage, John said that everyone who hopes justly, and he was talking about all that he had been talking about in that passage, those who trust in the salvation and the justification through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those who rest upon the indwelling anointing of the Holy Spirit, and those who look longingly to the return of Jesus to come to fully redeem us, even these fleshly, sinful, fallen bodies. He says, all who lives out of that place, who hopes thusly for that they should purify themselves as he is pure. And we said, yes, we live from that place of looking forward, longing for the day when Christ returns. But while we're here, we have work to do, the works that God has prepared for us. And part and parcel of that is that work of sanctification, purifying ourselves as Christ himself is pure. And today we see where John is kind of keeping going in this thread, continuing in this thread of thought. And he shows us that not only are we to live lives that pursue holiness, but we are to do so in the knowledge that sin is not an option in the life of a sinner, in the life of a believer. Say it again. Sin is not an option in the life of a believer. Thank God for editing capabilities on Cubase back there in the back. He's trying to show us that sin is completely incompatible with the life of a believer. Amen? So as he is in this presentation of this thought, this fact and truth, he declares that we can find evidence of a person's true faith or their lack of it, and ultimately to whom they belong. And this is all done by looking at how they handle this issue of sin. We can determine whom someone belongs to, their faith or lack of it, all by how they handle this issue of sin. And John says plainly, I came forward with this controversial statement. I didn't pay attention to who got up and stormed out. But John says plainly here, not everyone is a child of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident, it is clear, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And he says there is a way to determine based on tangible evidence whether someone is indeed a child of God or if they remain a child of the devil. And John says in these verses, the proof of this is in the pudding, so to say, that by the fruit of their lives, does a person testify to their sonship, either to God or to the devil. And the fruit of that evidence exposes this truth. It's in how a person deals again with sin. He is so clear in this situation. And in this, John is presenting that there is no place for indifference towards sin. As a believer, you cannot take a middle-of-the-road stance on sin. You either take it as it is and for what it is, and it's outright rebellion and rejection of God's will, or you take it lightly and flippantly and allow it to control you and guide you. There is no gray area here. John, in this entire letter, has never dealt in shades of gray. It is always either black or white. He's talked about light versus darkness, truth versus lies, and today he speaks of righteousness versus sin. There is this stark, clear contrast. One can have nothing to do with the other. And he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you're like, man, that sounds like he's kind of repeating himself. Is this like, you know, when you talk about the fine differences between transgression and sin and things like that? Well, the reason I believe he splits this out and clarifies this is because the opponents of the faith that he was facing, we spoke about this probably a month ago, they said, you know what? We can know God. And we can know him with this special knowledge that we have been given. We can have access to him, but we don't need to worry about righteousness because it is the spirit within us that is holy. And these bodies that we have, these are just throw-offs until we're finally redeemed. And nothing that we can do within these bodies can soil or stain our spirits. They are mutually exclusive. So sin to these people didn't matter. They believed they could be righteous without doing righteousness. And they were completely indifferent to sin. They didn't care. And John says sin is not something to take lightly. It is lawlessness, complete and full rejection and rebellion against God's laws and God's will. And he says that these who make a practice of sinning, we saw this last week when we talked about those who practice righteousness. And what he's speaking of here is that those who willingly, habitually, continuously sin, they keep on sinning. This is not an occasional stumbling, an occasional mistake in their life. It is ongoing, and it marks whose that you are. Look at the comparisons here. I've got a little chart up here. The first one says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Satan himself was there in paradise, in heaven with God. He was a servant of God, but he desired to be God. And through his pride, he sinned and he fell, took a huge group of angels with him who were now the demons. And since that day, it has been his mission and goal to detour and detract, to see everything of God be brought down. So he has been sinning from the beginning. That's from his career as Satan, where he's fallen in the garden. You see it everywhere. This has been everything that marks Satan. He's been sinning from the beginning. It says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. When you look at these people, and I'm lumping unbelievers and these false teachers and all these people in here, what marks their life is that sin is not a struggle for them. They don't struggle against sin because it is their nature to sin. They might have a sense of right and wrong, and they might act appropriately upon those things. But when they do mess up, it doesn't come. They might say, I'm sorry, but it comes with no true deep sense of remorse. It's who they are because of whose they are. And John says they remain children of the devil, not having been redeemed and adopted into the family of God. They remain under the power and the control of the ruler of this world, Satan. So while they might on occasion do good things, they do not practice righteousness, or at least a godly righteousness. Many people do a lot of good and they construct this personal righteousness, but it is not godly righteousness. Now look at the contrast between them and those who are the children of God. John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. This is so critical to understand because this is saying keeps on, continues. This is a present tense verb, meaning that they don't continue in their sin. This is not their nature. This is not habitual. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And finally, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, this can be a really, really tough passage to interpret. There are some people who read this, especially verses 6 and verses 9 within this passage, who take a stance that this is saying that Christians, true and genuine Christians, do not sin. And Christians cannot sin. That they've attained a level of perfection, sinless perfection, and they cannot and do not sin. I would love to meet someone who has gotten to that level so that I can shake their hand and learn their secret. But that, brothers and sisters, is not what John is saying in this passage. Man, can you imagine the discouragement that could be fostered in someone's heart if you say God's righteous level is ultimate perfection? And it is, that is true. And that it is possible while we're here on this earth in these fleshly bodies to attain a level of sinless perfection to the point that we never, ever sin. And then you sin. And you break God's laws and you break his heart. Can you imagine the discouragement that could be fostered in someone's life? The heart that would finally just say, this is never going to happen. I might as well give up. And that is not what John is saying in this passage at all. Because if he were, he would openly and clearly be contradicting what he said in the previous chapter. Remember, he says, I write this to you, dear children, that you might not sin. And then in verse 1b, he says, but if anyone does sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So why in the world would he over here say that Christians do not and cannot sin and then previously say, but if you do, but if you do? No, John is not saying that there is this sinless perfection that Christians can attain here on earth. That is our goal, and that is the mark that we are aiming for day by day, that we might be perfect as he is perfect, but we also have a high priest who is not unacquainted with our struggles and our weaknesses. And he is there advocating on our behalf in the times when we do sin. So I believe that what he is saying here is that in contrast to the unbelievers and the false teachers who take a completely indifferent, flippant, dismissive stance on sin, authentic believers handle sin completely differently. They do not persist in sin. Again, in the Greek, this is a present perfect verb. That means it is ongoing. They do not practice and continue in their sin. And if and when they do sin, they respond with holy remorse for not only disobeying God, but also because they understand the price of that sin, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So while unbelievers do not, believers do struggle with sin. They wrestle with it. They fight against it. And in times that it finds small victory, they carry it to the cross to find grace and mercy in their time of need. So unbelievers are completely indifferent. They don't wrestle with sin. Believers fight it, and they try to kill it anytime it sticks its head up, because they're seeking to emulate their Father, whereby unbelievers unwittingly follow the whim of their father, the devil, into all manner of sin and lawlessness and unrighteousness. The genuine believer makes it their aim and goal to be holy and righteous like their Father is holy and righteous. And instead of making a practice of sinning, believers practice righteousness, seeking to live lives that please and glorify the God who saved us, and through His indescribable love and mercy, adopted us into His family as sons. So what John is hammering at here is that our conduct is a clue as to our paternity. Our conduct is a clue to our paternity. Our actions, how we live habitually and continually, reveals who is our Father. And he says, if we practice righteousness and do not keep on sinning, then we can have assurance that we have been born again and born of Him. Verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And he uses this term there, God's seed. God's seed abides in him. And as you read through various commentators, some equate that to the word of God that has been given to us and implanted in us. And I believe there is some truth to that. But I also tend to side with those who say that when he's talking about God's seed abiding in us, he's referring back to what we mentioned last week, that the abiding presence that is with us is in fact the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have God's seed, His Holy Spirit within us, teaching us all truth, leading us in righteousness, and bearing witness to the fact that we have been saved and adopted. Paul says in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When we first started out, I said that people are either children of God or they remain a child of the devil. And this is because Scripture is clear that we are all born sinners of the fallen seed of Adam. And read through Romans, no one is righteous, no one seeks God, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we all come preloaded with defective software. We have this pre-existing condition of sinfulness, and we are under sin. And we look in John's gospel and we go to chapter 3, and of course our first thought is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that anyone who should believe in His Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. But if we go just a few passages further, he says this in verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this condition that we have, sinfulness and lawlessness, this is pre-existing, and it is through the grace of the gospel that we are brought out of that. And when we look at the greater context of this passage, the entirety of John chapter 3, this is where Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, saying, how can a person be born again at such an old age? And he didn't understand this notion of rebirth and new birth in Christ. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. So this great and this mysterious transaction must take place, whereby we who were under the seed of sin, marked by it, condemned by it, where we come to be born again, not of flesh and not of things of this world, but of the Spirit. And if we don't, we remain condemned because we have not believed in God's one way of rescue and redemption from that condemnation. We remain under it. So that's what takes place when you come to believe upon Jesus as the Son of God, sent to take the penalty of our sinfulness and lawlessness upon himself, to suffer and die in our place, to take the wrath of God that was meant for me upon his sinless, perfect self. When a person does that, they are then adopted out of this fallen, sinful world that is under the control and will of Satan and translated into the kingdom of God. And as part of that adoption, God then becomes our Father. We are adopted and we are now truly children of God. And he places his Holy Spirit within us, and then we live lives freed from the bondage and control of sin. He says, you know in verse 5 that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And later he says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It is so, so critical. It is so foundational that we understand this idea, that we lay hold of this core truth as believers. Sin has been defeated, and the works of the devil no longer have any power over us. They have been defeated upon the cross, and now we are freed from its control. That song we just learned today, Nailed to the Cross, it says, let me pull it up here. When I stand accused by my regrets, and the devil roars his empty threats, I will preach the gospel to myself, that I am not a man condemned, for Jesus Christ is my defense. Sin has been defeated and has no power over a believer in Jesus Christ. This word that he uses here, where he says destroy, I love this word. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This doesn't mean annihilate or obliterate, to vaporize, to make it go away. The idea and the picture that comes from this word in the original language is to be loosed, or to be unchained, or to be untied from something. We were once totally and completely enslaved to sin. We were lost in our sin, completely puppets at the hands of Satan, doing his will and his bidding. And now, where we were once enslaved to sin and indifferent to its effects, we now see sin as Christ did. It was something to be defeated and destroyed. And because of the blood and the cross, we have been set free from the power of sin. So we see sin as he does, and we make it our end to kill it and to wrestle it and to flee from it whenever it presents itself in our lives. And knowing that Jesus Christ has already done the work to destroy it and to take it away is the high ground upon which we wage our warfare. We have to know that sin has been defeated. It has no power over us as believers because Christ has defeated it. So we wage warfare against it. But you're like, but you just said it was destroyed. Why do we fight something that's dead? And the gentlemen in the room who've been coming to men's group will remember the platform that Louis Giglio has been coming from. Yes, Satan has been defeated, but he's still deadly. There are still opportunity for us to go back into sin. The power of sin was removed, but the allure of it was not. So instead of habitually, continuously practicing sin, we abide in him, in his word, in his presence, learning his will and his voice, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Remember, Paul said much of Romans 6 and 7 is this concept of sin, how we've been freed from it. But he says again and again, don't submit your members to unrighteousness. Don't submit yourself back to slavery from what you've been freed from, because whomever or whatever someone submits himself to is his master. So yes, we have been freed victoriously and radically from sin. But man, if we toy around with it and we don't take a harsh stance against it, man, we could easily find ourselves toying with it and submitting ourselves back into that slavery. And God has said, I've broken those chains. Walk away from them. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The two verses we looked at just a minute ago says, you know that he appeared. And John is building this platform from the beginning. We've seen Christ. We've witnessed him. We've touched him. He is real. You know that he has appeared to take away sins. And he's saying just down here that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John's saying, you know that he is righteous. You know that he came to take away sins. You know that he came to destroy the works of the devil. You know that he has given all who were his the indwelling, abiding presence of his Holy Spirit to be our schoolmaster, teaching us to say no to unrighteousness. And he says, knowing all of that, having that platform of truth, if you say that you know all of that, yet continue to live a lifestyle of indifference towards sin, then you don't truly know him at all. Or at least you haven't truly applied any of that to your life. And it remains merely a head knowledge. Because to have truly, genuinely applied that to your life would result in a completely different you. One that hates sin and fights sin and seeks to destroy it just as your father does. The evidence of whom it is that we belong rests in how we handle sin. We either see it as it is, complete lawlessness, the works of the devil, the reason that Jesus came, that it goes against the will and the heart of God, and that it is entirely too costly. Jesus came to remove sin, and this was accomplished at the high cost of the cross, whereby he gave every drop of his blood to cover the sins of the world. Knowing that it was the sacrifice of Jesus that not only rescued us from the wrath and condemnation that our sins had earned us, but also granted us access to intimate fellowship with God. And that fellowship is so precious that no sin is worth straining that. So we have to take all of these things into account. The wickedness. We need to see sin for sin. We need to understand that that's why Christ had to come. That's why he died the death that he did. And through that, we've also been granted this incredible, intimate fellowship with God. And when we sin, we jeopardize that. And therefore, we hate it. We hate sin and everything that it stands for. And then we wage war against it, all under the knowledge and great hope that Calvary ultimately broke the power of sin in our lives. As in Goliath Must Fall, we live from that place of victory, knowing that it has been accomplished through Christ. We do all of that, or we remain under the control of sin, indifferent to its effects, and blinded to the ultimate cost of it, that you do remain condemned, bound by it and enslaved to it until the day that you die in it. And that's when you'll come to realize the full weight of God's wrath towards it in full measure for eternity. And if you're in that place and the Spirit has been whispering to you, this is you, this is who you are, right now, I need you to know this, that that's not God's desire for you. He saw every single one of us in that same place, lost in our sins, unable to save ourselves from them, and out of his incredible love for us, he sent Jesus to come to take away those sins, to destroy the works of the devil, and to do it, Jesus himself lived that perfect, sinless life. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Think about that, man. If you were sitting there today and God is showing you that you are still in your sins, Jesus Christ came and lived a life completely free from sin. Yet he died upon the cross, a criminal's death, the death that we should have, the one that we deserve for our lawlessness, taking every drop of God's wrath upon himself, so that anyone who would believe in him, who would trust in the power of the cross and his sacrifice to remove sins, anyone who would turn from their sins and trust him as Lord and Savior of their lives, that they would be given his righteousness in place of their wickedness, his life in place of the death that we deserve, and his blessing in place of God's wrath. Man, if that is where you are this morning, call out to him. Whether this be the first time you've come to understand your need of his grace, or if you've been living under false pretenses and false assurance for years, you need to call out to him today to fully and finally believe upon his name and to accept the free gift of grace that he offers and to find rescue and redemption, to have your sins removed along with all shame and all condemnation, to come to know him and be united with him in fellowship, to receive the gift of His Holy Spirit and to be adopted, to be born again out of this world of sin and darkness and death and adopted into His kingdom, the kingdom of God, where we will become true children of God, where you can rejoice in the incredible, unfathomable love that has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, and where you can with confidence declare that you are His child and He is your Father. And then you spend the rest of your life, the rest of your days on this earth, fighting sin, hating sin, and seeking to purify yourself as He is pure. Not everyone is a child of God. That is the fact. That is the truth of Scripture. But know that the opportunity is there. All made possible by God's great love for us through His desire that none should perish. Will you come? Will you? I'm pleading with you in this room. If you are hearing me and God is putting His finger on your heart saying, this is you, will you please call out to God today and know Him as Lord and Savior, as victorious King, Lord and friend today? I pray that you will, and I pray that you'll come to understand that no fleeting pleasure of sin is worth missing out on an eternity of perfect fellowship with God as your Father and you as His child. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Lord, I thank you for your blood. I thank you for your heart that beats with compassion towards rebel sinners like me. Lord, that you looked upon me and you saw my helpless, hopeless state, Lord, lost in my sin, completely disregarding you. God, and according to your great, great love towards me, you sent Jesus to come and die, after living a sinless, perfect life, that He might be the acceptable sacrifice for my sin. Lord, we know that He appeared to come and take away sin. We know that He came to destroy the works of the devil. Lord, there are so many people all around us who are still in that place. God, and we know that it is by your blood, through the power of your gospel, Lord, that you draw men to salvation. God, do that work today in us and through us, Lord. Father, for those who are believers, God, may we have great assurance, Lord, that sin has been defeated in our lives. It holds no power over us. Therefore, we don't need to bow to its whims any longer. And Lord, give us the strength and the boldness and the obedience to wage warfare. Whenever we see it raise its wicked head, Lord, that we would fight. God, I thank you for your grace that still remains, Lord, for the times when we do struggle and fall. Lord, that we have a high priest who mediates for us with the Father. Lord, that when we come broken and full of sorrow for our sins, Lord, you bring us hope and joy and forgiveness. God, if there be anyone in this room, Lord, who you've been speaking to by your Spirit this morning and by your word, Lord, who knows that the faith that they have is not true or genuine, or this is even the first time they've considered it, Lord, God, continue that work. Lord, see it through to completion as your word is promised, Lord. Father, may they come forward boldly, seeking you, calling out and crying out to you to find salvation and hope and pardon for their sins. Father, help us abide in you. God, may we be found working, practicing, continuing in righteousness, purifying ourselves as you are pure. Lord, that those around us might know that you are our Father. And Lord, in this passage, you left off and said that those who don't love their brothers are not yours. Father, help us to do that more and more and more, that we might lift each other up, encourage one another, love on one another. God, even as we leave this place, Lord, that there would just be a spirit of grace and love and unity filling this place. God, be glorified. Be glorified, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you love us so much. God, I ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Let it be. Amen.